It's funny, isn't it? You know, you think about religious movements, and it's easy to picture them as like these fixed, unchanging things.
Right.
But the story of faith in America, man, it's so dynamic, always evolving.
Absolutely. Yeah. Full of twists and turns you wouldn't expect.
Big time. And today we're going deep, you know, really deep into this fascinating connection between two terms you've probably heard, fundamentalism and evangelicalism.
Yeah, two words that get thrown around a lot, but understanding how they relate, how they're different, that's where it gets really interesting.
Exactly. And for this deep dive, we've got an incredible resource.
We do.
Session 23, Fundamentalism to Evangelicalism, from Dr. Roger Green's church history course, Reformation to the Present.
A treasure trove of insights from a leading scholar in the field. And think of it this way.
It's like a semester's worth of knowledge distilled into.
Precisely. The best bits without the all-nighters and exams.
No all-nighters. Who needs those? So buckle up, everyone, because today we're going to unpack some of the major criticisms that were leveled against fundamentalism. And this is the really cool part.
Yeah.
We're going to trace how those criticisms actually helped to give birth to something new, evangelicalism.
A real evolution and some surprising connections you might not have seen coming.
For sure.
Yeah.
Now, to kick things off, let's take a closer look at fundamentalism itself. It didn't just, you know, materialize out of thin air, did it? It has roots, right?
Definitely has roots. It's grounded in a specific time and place. And while Dr. Green doesn't spend a ton of time in this lecture sort of tracing its initial development,
Right.
it's important to remember that fundamentalism really emerged as a reaction. It was a response to some pretty massive shifts, both culturally and theologically, in the late 19th, early 20th centuries.
Makes sense, like what kind of things were shaking things up back then?
Well, you had the rise of liberal theology, which was challenging traditional interpretations of the Bible. Then there was the increasing influence of scientific thought, Darwin, evolution, all that.
Right.
And then just broader societal changes, modernization, urbanization. It was a whole cultural
Yeah, a
shift.
lot going on.
And in the midst of all that, fundamentalism emerged as a way to sort of hold on to what they saw as the core, the absolute essentials of Christian belief. It was about reaffirming those fundamentals in the face of all these
Yeah,
challenges.
like digging in their heels saying, this is what we believe and we're not backing down.
Exactly.
And you know, a lot of people thought fundamentalism was on its way out after the Scopes trial, the whole evolution debate. But Dr. Green, he makes this really interesting point that despite those setbacks, it didn't just fade away.
Right.
He actually says it was pretty savvy in using cultural tools,
Yeah.
even some of the things it might have outwardly criticized,
Yeah.
like mass media.
It's like almost a paradox,
It's
right?
totally.
They were able to use these tools to spread their message and get their ideas out there.
Interesting.
So, yeah, they might have rejected a lot of what was being said in the mainstream media, but they weren't afraid to use radio and other emerging technologies to reach people. It's strategic.
Yeah, definitely strategic.
Adapting to the times.
Exactly. So, fundamentalism had more staying power than people thought.
It did.
But then Dr. Green moves into this really crucial area, the criticisms that were leveled against fundamentalism. And here's the fascinating thing. A lot of this critique was coming from within the tradition itself,
From the inside.
from people who had grown up in fundamentalist circles, but felt like the movement needed to change course, needed a different approach.
It's like a family feud almost.
Totally. It
Yeah.
wasn't just outsiders looking in and saying, hey, you're doing it wrong.
Right, exactly.
This was coming from people who were deeply invested
Right. Who knew it intimately.
and felt a need to speak out.
Yeah.
And Dr. Green, he lays out a whole list of these criticisms, and they really help us understand why some people felt they had to break away and forge a new path.
It really paints a picture.
It does. So let's dig into some of these criticisms because I think they really get at the heart of those internal tensions. So one of the first things Dr. Green brings up is this inability or unwillingness to be self-critical.
Well, interesting.
It's like they were so convinced they had the absolute truth
Right.
that they couldn't step back and really examine themselves objectively.
A lack of self-reflection that
Exactly.
can be a real danger,
Oh,
right?
for any group,
Yeah.
really. When you're so sure you're right, it's hard to see your own blind spots.
Absolutely.
He also mentions an odd view of scripture. Now, he doesn't go into a ton of detail here about what exactly made it odd.
Right. It leaves you kind of hanging.
It does. But it definitely piques your curiosity.
For sure.
Like, what are we talking about here?
Well, you can kind of infer, right, that it probably has to do with a very strict, maybe hyper-literal interpretation of the Bible.
Okay.
Not taking into account the historical context, the different literary genres, the nuances of language, which could lead to interpretations that some people, even within that tradition, felt were overly simplistic. Or maybe even distorted some of the deeper theological meanings.
Got it. So then there's this tendency to show judgment rather than love. And he actually promises to come back to this with some pretty vivid examples.
Ooh, I'm intrigued.
Yeah, me too. We'll have to wait for those. Another criticism, preaching a truncated gospel of health and wealth.
Hmm.
So what does a truncated gospel look like?
So the health and wealth gospel is this idea that God's favor is directly tied to material blessings and physical well-being.
Okay.
And a truncated version of the true gospel might really overemphasize these earthly rewards as the primary sign of faith and maybe overshadow other really important theological concepts, you know, like salvation through grace, the idea of repentance, the cross, the focus shifts from internal transformation.
I see. To kind of external prosperity.
Exactly.
Oh, sorry.
And then Dr. Green points out that fundamentalism was often seen as ahistorical, meaning they lacked an awareness of the broader sweep of Christian history, not really engaging with the historical roots.
Exactly. And he even connects this to something Mark Knoll observed about a similar lack of historical awareness in the emerging church movement, which is a much more recent phenomenon.
Yeah.
Why is that lack of awareness such a big deal within a religious tradition? What's the problem with not knowing your history?
It's a great question. And I think it's significant because, you know, without engaging with that history, with all of its richness and complexity, movements risk repeating the mistakes of the past.
Right.
You know, reinventing the wheel theologically.
Like not learning from what came before.
Exactly. And they can also miss out on a deeper understanding of how Christian doctrines have developed over time.
Right. It creates a kind of intellectual isolation.
Yeah, absolutely. And a lack of appreciation for the diverse ways Christians have understood and lived out their faith throughout history.
I got it. Okay. Another major point of critique was that fundamentalism often revolved around, you know, superstars, what Dr. Green calls a cult of personality. And he gives some examples that a lot of us will remember, Jim and Tammy Backer, Jimmy Swaggart.
Right.
And he points out how their entire ministries often collapsed when those leaders faced scandals.
Yeah.
Which really highlights the danger of building a movement around a single charismatic figure.
It's a fragile foundation, right?
Very fragile.
When you shift the emphasis so much from the message itself to the personality of the leader,
right,
it can all come crashing down. And those scandals, the moral failings of those leaders, they had a huge impact on their followers, on the organizations they led.
Absolutely. It really exposed that vulnerability.
Yeah.
And apparently fundamentalism also had this tendency to, this was kind of harsh, to just condemn entire churches and denominations as apostate.
Wow.
Pretty extreme and divisive stance to take.
It is. It's drawing these really hard lines, these boundaries about who's in and who's out.
Right.
And it creates these really deep divisions within the Christian community.
It does.
Makes any kind of constructive dialogue, any kind of collaboration really difficult.
There was also, Dr. Green notes, a perceived lack of social responsibility in fundamentalism.
Interesting.
And it seems like this was driven by a fear that getting involved in social issues would somehow dilute or distract from the heart of the gospel.
I see. So it's this idea of focusing solely on evangelism and personal salvation.
Exactly.
And not engaging with those broader social concerns.
Right. And that raises a really big question.
Which is?
What is the relationship between evangelism and social action?
Yeah, it's an ongoing debate within Christian theology.
It is.
Hmm.
And the criticism against fundamentalism was that they were so focused on saving individual souls that they sometimes neglected those broader implications of the gospel.
The idea of social justice.
Yeah, poverty, care for the marginalized.
Right.
And the concern was that focusing on those things would somehow compromise that primary mission.
Of saving souls.
Exactly.
Interesting.
Another point of contention was this lack of engagement with, you know, modern intellectual trends.
Things like
philosophy, art, history. Yeah, it's almost like they were creating this, you know, intellectual and cultural bubble.
Separating themselves from the world.
Totally.
Yeah.
And that could make it really hard to connect with people who hold different worldviews.
Yeah, you're not speaking the same language anymore.
Right. And if a movement is unwilling to engage with contemporary thought, artistic expression, it's going to struggle to stay relevant.
Absolutely.
To offer meaningful answers to the questions that people are actually asking in the modern world.
Right.
Okay, Dr. Green also brings in some insights from Carl Henry, who was a prominent evangelical theologian.
Okay.
And he points out an improperly balanced prophecy about the second coming of Christ. It seems like the focus on eschatology, you know, the study of end times,
right,
could sometimes overshadow other important aspects of Christian doctrine.
Like, it's all about the end times.
Yeah.
The detriment of other things.
Yeah, and that's actually a pretty common criticism of certain dispensationalist theologies that were really influential within fundamentalism. That very detailed focus on specific end times scenarios could become so central that it overshadowed the importance of Christ's present work, the nature of the kingdom of God here and now, and other key theological themes like atonement and sanctification.
So it's about balance.
It's all about balance.
Got it.
And then finally, Henry also pointed to a lack of solid biblical theology in some fundamentalist Bible schools and seminaries.
Okay. What does that look like?
So things like, you know, understanding the overarching narrative of Scripture, the doctrines of monotheism, the Trinity, Christology.
The big ideas.
And understanding them directly from the biblical text itself.
Right.
Not just imposing preconceived notions on it.
Got it.
And even a lack of training in the original languages, Greek and Hebrew, for accurate interpretation.
Yeah.
Why is that lack of biblical theology so critical?
Because that strong grounding in biblical theology, it provides the framework for understanding how it all fits together. How Scripture is interconnected, how God's plan unfolds throughout history. Without that, interpretations can become fragmented, taken out of context, based on assumptions rather than a careful study of the text itself.
It's like you're missing the forest for the trees.
Exactly. And not knowing Greek and Hebrew, well, that further limits your ability to really dig into the original meaning of the text. So instead of this holistic understanding of God's character and his purposes, the focus might have been more on using isolated verses to support specific doctrinal points.
Okay, so that's a pretty comprehensive overview of the criticism.
It is.
But remember how Dr. Green promised to illustrate that judgment rather than love thing?
Oh, yeah. The vivid examples.
The vivid examples. And these are pretty striking.
I bet.
So let's start with a letter from Bob Jones University to the Evangelical Theological Society, the ETS, back in 1971.
Okay.
This is a confrontational letter.
How so?
Bob Jones University basically tells the ETS, in no uncertain terms, that they could not care less about their opinions. And they accused them of aligning with this new evangelical stance. Which they viewed very suspiciously.
I see.
Especially because it involved openness to social reform and ecumenical cooperation.
And both of those things were, like, totally against what fundamentalism was all about.
Exactly.
It's interesting how even the word evangelical was already becoming associated with something different, something they saw as a threat.
Right. But it's the language they use that's so striking. Like, they say that this separatist approach is offensive to the ETS.
Okay.
And then they suggest the ETS should change their name to the Evangelical Social Society for the furtherance of the kingdom of the Antichrist.
Oh, my goodness. That is...
It's intense.
Yeah.
And it really underscores that judgmental, adversarial spirit that Dr. Green was talking about.
It's like no room for dialogue or understanding whatsoever.
None. Just condemnation.
Wow.
Then there's this anecdote about Barrington College.
Okay.
Wanting to rent a film from Bob Jones University's media center.
All right. Seems harmless enough.
Right. And Bob Jones University flat out refuses.
Why?
Because they considered Barrington College to be of the devil.
Wow.
Satanic.
Just for wanting to rent a film.
And they said renting the film would be condoning our satanic life.
Yeah.
It's a pretty strong statement.
It is. It shows you how rigid those boundaries were.
Right.
That us versus them mentality. It's so strong.
And then, perhaps the most telling illustration, is Dr. Green's personal encounter with this guy named Andy Vandenberg.
Okay.
On a flight to Toronto in 1989.
What happened?
So Dr. Green, he likes to read on flights, right?
Yeah, who doesn't?
He's engrossed in a biography of Reinhold Niebuhr.
That's some pretty heavy reading for a flight.
Right. And this guy, Vandenberg, strikes up a conversation.
Okay.
And he's adamant that his small church in Armadale, Nova Scotia,
okay,
is the only true church in the world.
Wow.
And everyone else apostates.
So this really brings those abstract criticisms down to a very personal level. It's not just theological debate anymore. It's real people.
Yeah, it's playing out in everyday encounters. And then it escalates. Like, Vandenberg gets all angry and nervous,
Oh no.
asks for Dr. Green's address,
Oh boy.
explains how much he's disliked at work, and blames it on his constant attempts to witness to people.
Right.
And Dr. Green's like, you know, there's a difference between persecution for righteousness
Yeah.
and just being obnoxious.
Oh, burn. But it's true, though.
It's a great line.
An important
Do you
distinction.
like it?
There's a way to share your faith that's respectful.
In a way that's just alienating.
Yeah.
But it doesn't end there. Like, Vandenberg actually follows up with a letter,
He does.
accuses Dr. Green of being deceived by the spirit of this world, says his church is not founded on the wisdom of God, but on men's wisdom, asserts that his understanding of the gospel came directly through revelation of Jesus Christ.
Wow.
And he even includes some literature on repentance.
It's just driving the point home.
It's this complete unwillingness to consider any other viewpoint. Like, he's absolutely certain he has the truth and everyone else is wrong.
Yeah, there's no room for any kind of nuance or questioning or different perspectives. Just a very rigid black and white view of things.
And then get this. Vandenberg also sends Dr. Green a copy of a letter he sent to Billy Graham,
Billy Graham.
calling him a servant of sin, of Satan, who's going to die in your sin unless he repents.
He said that about Billy Graham.
Yeah. And he accuses Graham's crusades, you know, the ones that drew these massive crowds,
Right.
of deceiving all those who were present.
Oh, wow. Billy Graham was so widely respected, even by people outside of the church.
Exactly. And Vandenberg sent similar letters to other well-known Christian figures and organizations,
Yeah.
like World Challenge, which is Dave Wilkerson's group,
Okay.
Jimmy Swaggart, Faith Tabernacle in Halifax, Nova Scotia, even the Catholic Archbishop of Halifax. It's like a who's who of Christian leaders.
It's really striking. It's like he saw himself as a lone voice of truth.
Yeah, against a world gone astray.
And it illustrates the extreme end of that fundamentalist mindset. To condemn someone like Billy Graham so vehemently, it really highlights how isolated and how entrenched in their convictions they could become.
Dr. Green's right. Like, Andy Vandenberg might be a more extreme example.
Yeah.
But his attitude really underscores those criticisms that were driving people away from fundamentalism and towards something else.
It's like there has to be another way.
Exactly. And that brings us to that second major outcome Dr. Green discusses, the rise of evangelicalism.
Okay.
And he describes it as a conscious separation from fundamentalism
Right.
by people who were reared in that tradition, but ultimately wanted out.
So they weren't completely rejecting their roots,
No, they weren't throwing out everything.
but they were making a deliberate choice to take a different path.
Exactly. And it's fascinating because they often shared those core theological convictions of fundamentalism, you know, the authority of Scripture, the deity of Christ, salvation through faith.
Right.
But they were really troubled by that spirit of judgmentalism, the isolation from the culture, the often very negative way of engaging with the world.
It's like they wanted to reclaim those core beliefs, but shed some of the baggage.
Totally. And Dr. Green, he quotes someone as saying that fundamentalists emphasize minor virtues while cultivating major vices.
Oh, that's a good one.
Right. And it really captures that sense of frustration and the desire for a different kind of Christian witness.
A more positive, maybe more engaging approach.
Exactly. They wanted to hold on to those beliefs, but they wanted to do it in a more loving, constructive, intellectually honest way.
Yeah.
And Dr. Green mentions that this evangelical movement is going to be the focus of their next, and its harsh criticisms, they provoked a reaction from those who held more liberal theological viewpoints.
Okay, so it's furthering that polarization within the religious landscape.
Exactly. And a key figure in this liberal reaction was Harry Emerson Fosdick,
I've heard of him.
who Dr. Green describes as the best-known radio preacher of his day. And he was the pastor of Riverside Church in New York City, which is a pretty incredible building.
It is a landmark. If you're ever in New York, it's worth a visit.
Absolutely. And his famous sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" sounds like a pivotal moment.
Really throwing down the gauntlet.
Dr. Green says it was the liberal side
Yeah.
basically saying, no, you're not going to dictate what Christianity is.
Directly challenging those aims and methods of the fundamentalist movement.
And Fosdick's sermon, it brought what he saw as the flaws,
The foibles, he calls them,
the foibles,
of American fundamentalism.
into the public eye.
From a liberal perspective,
Yeah,
obviously.
which further fueled those theological debates.
It's a fascinating period. So much change happening.
It is. So we've got these three significant outcomes. criticisms from within,
right,
leading to the emergence of evangelicalism,
mm-hmm.
and then a liberal reaction pushing in another direction entirely.
So it's not just one straight line.
Not at all.
Mm-hmm.
And it shows how fundamentalism, even though it was facing all these challenges,
mm-hmm.
it had this profound impact on the religious landscape.
It shaped the conversation.
And just as a little preview for next time, when we dive into evangelicalism.
Yes.
Dr. Green gives us some background.
Okay.
He outlines five basic foundations that help to shape this movement.
Interesting. So it's not just a clean break.
It's not just a reaction. It's got deeper roots.
Got it.
And he lists the classical tradition, you know, the reformers.
Okay.
The Pietist movement with its emphasis on personal piety. The Wesleyan movement.
With its focus on?
Conversion and holiness.
Right.
Fundamentalism itself.
Okay.
In terms of its core doctrines.
So they're taking some of that with them.
And what he calls progressive.
Which is about?
Engaging with the modern world. Trying to stay relevant.
I see. So they're drawing from a lot of different streams.
They are. And Dr. Green points out that there were two main things that held these diverse groups together under that evangelical umbrella.
What were those?
Shared theological convictions.
Okay.
And a common ethos, or spirit, you could say.
And those were?
So the theological convictions centered on a general agreement with historical Christian orthodoxy. You know, the core doctrines that had been affirmed throughout church history.
Right, the essentials.
And the ethos was all about personal conversion, spiritual renewal.
That makes sense.
And this real desire to actively share their faith. That focus on individual faith and evangelism became really important for unifying this diverse group.
It's like their common ground.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
And then Dr. Green touches on some of the big forces that were shaping the church in the 20th century. And these are things that evangelicalism had to grapple with. The increasing affluence of the post-war era, the continued urbanization of society, the growth of home missions efforts.
So the context is changing.
Big time. And then you have these two crises of confidence.
Oh, interesting. What were those about?
So one was stemming from what some saw as the failure or the bankruptcy of liberal theology.
Okay.
And the other was a more general loss of authority within established churches.
So a lot of upheaval and uncertainty.
Yeah. It was a time of real transition and searching for answers.
Makes sense.
And finally, Dr. Green introduces a few key figures who were instrumental in shaping 20th century evangelicalism. Started with the one and only Billy Graham.
He was such a huge figure.
He was. Dr. Green talks about how he transcended those denominational lines and became an icon.
Respected by Christians and non-Christians alike.
Exactly. Then there's Harold John Akenga.
Okay.
Who Dr. Green calls Mr. Evangelical.
That's a title.
And his accomplishments are amazing. Pastor of Park Street Church in Boston.
Influential church.
First president of Fuller Theological Seminary. A founder of the National Association of Evangelicals.
The NAE.
Founder of Christianity Today magazine. And the driving force behind the merger of Gordon College and Conwell Theological Seminary.
Wow. A real mover and shaker.
He was. And Dr. Green shares a couple of personal connections to Akenga.
Right.
He mentions that Billy Graham conducted Okenga's funeral.
Showing how close they were.
Yeah. And the story about Okenga becoming president of Gordon College.
Okay.
And the impact that had on Barrington College.
Which you have a connection to.
I do. It's a fascinating bit of history.
What happened?
Okenga's leadership really changed things.
Mm-hmm.
And Barrington ended up being absorbed by Gordon.
I see.
And then there's that quirky story about the temporary dorm.
Oh, I love those little details.
Barron Hall. They built it with this bubble over the construction site to protect it from the elements.
A bubble?
A bubble. And then they used that same bubble to cover the hockey rink until it collapsed.
Mm.
And that was the end of the hockey team.
Oh, no.
It's these little stories that bring the history to life.
They do. And those details about the Gordon Divinity School being in Frost Hall and the merger with Conwell Seminary. You know, Gordon had the students. Conwell had the money.
It's always about the money, isn't it?
Often is. And then the Conwell connection to Temple University. It all makes you realize how much these big theological movements are shaped by practical considerations.
Absolutely. So to kind of sum it all up, fundamentalism, even with all its struggles and criticisms, played a huge role in the development of evangelicalism.
It was like a catalyst.
In a way, it was, both as something to react against.
Right.
And as a source of those core theological ideas that they wanted to, you know, reframe and reengage with.
It's like they took the foundation and built something new on top of it.
Exactly. And in our next deep dives, we're going to explore that new structure. We're going to delve deeper into evangelicalism, its characteristics, its impact. what it is, how it shaped the religious landscape.
Looking forward to it.
Me too. But for now, let's leave you with a question.
Okay, I like a good question.
Think about the tension between holding strong convictions and showing love and understanding to those who hold different views.
That's a tough one.
It is. How do religious movements, and even us as individuals, navigate that balance? How do we hold on to what we believe without becoming judgmental and divisive? And how does understanding this history, this relationship between fundamentalism and evangelicalism, how does that inform how we see the religious landscape today?
Correct.
Something to ponder.